about the Apostle John. The Apostle John is just an incredible study. I will look at some of the things he wrote, but we're looking at teaming up with Christ. You realize that you're not serving by yourself. You are serving with people and with the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit that was in John that is in you. And the same way that people were attracted to John and listened to him and things of that nature, it's the same reason they're going to want to hear the Holy Spirit through you. And John is an incredible apostle. He is the second most prominent apostle. There's not a lot of biography about his past, but we believe that he is the youngest of the 12 apostles, and we believe that he was the last of the apostles to die. He was the last one to go. But let's look for a moment at his family. Take your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21. Matthew 4 and verse 21. We're going to look at a lot of things about John tonight, so keep your Bible handy. Matthew 4 and verse 21. John's name means Jehovah is gracious. He is the son of Zebedee. Now, Zebedee's name means the gift of Jehovah. In Matthew 4 and verse 21, it says, "And going from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them." So we have Jehovah is gracious, the son of gift of Jehovah. His mother's name is Salome, out of Mark chapter 16 and verse 1. And it is believed in antiquity and by the historians that she was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. In Mark 16, 1 it says, "And when the Sabbath day was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him." So if that is the case, that if Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Salome are sisters, that would mean that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was John's aunt, and John and Jesus were cousins. Just like John the Baptist was cousins with him, because Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, was the cousin of Mary as well. So in Matthew chapter 27, and verse 56 in John 19, we see that he's been raised in a godly home. The Apostle John was raised by godly parents, and this prepared him for Christian service. Do you understand, boys and girls, that the beauty of being raised in church is the fact that one day God will use you in a way that you don't expect? He will use you in a way that you didn't think he would use you. And through being in church and being serving inside the church, you are being prepared for that service that you cannot see with your eyes. Only by faith can you see what God is going to do in your life, what he'll take you through. He may be preparing you for a trial that will make you a champion. He may be preparing you for a service that will make you the great missionary that he wants you to be. He may be preparing you for a secular work so that you will be smack dab in the middle of lost people who need the gospel and won't get it any other way. That is why God has you in this church. That is why you need to be in church every time the doors are open, is because you don't know what the future holds. Now, some of us in here, a little gray on the roof, we can look backwards in time and postulate in the future a little farther than you can. Why? Because we know what it's like. We've been teenagers before. We've been in our 20s. Do you realize, teenagers, you have absolutely no experience being 21? Zero experience being 21. I've got 30 years experience being 21. Did you know that, Brother Watson? I got 30 years experience being 21. You have zero experience being 21. You have zero experience buying a car. You have zero experience dealing with the tax man. You have zero experience dealing with Fairfax County for anything. And I hope it's because you haven't been arrested, and that's why you don't have it. If you have any experience now, it's because you've met Fairfax County's finest. But the thing is, you are being prepared. Now, you adults, you understand the reason you're in church is because you have been prepared. You have been in church your time. You are here. You have been in church a while, and you are now prepared for service. You are now sharp. You are now ready to be used. You are sitting on go, and God is waiting for you to take a step of faith and avail yourself. John was raised in a godly home, and in this godly home where he was taught the law, he was taught the Old Testament by Zebedee his father, which means gift of God. or gift of Jehovah, and Salome. This family was preparing two apostles for Jesus Christ while they sat in a fishing boat. You wouldn't think that a fishing boat would be the seminary of great spiritual men. But a fishing boat or a carpenter's shop is an excellent place to prepare the great spiritual giants of God's kingdom. Do you realize, ladies, you know, Mary was a godly young lady, the mother of Jesus. She was a young lady. She was not, when Jesus was conceived in her, she was not in her 20s. She hadn't had a lot of life experience. But she had been trained in the home of her mother, in the kitchen and in the garden and in serving right alongside her mother. She was trained for the service of the King of Kings. She went to the synagogue every single Sabbath day with her family. And I'm sure she may have dozed off in church a time or two. I'm sure she may have thought herself, well, I really don't feel up to par. Maybe I shouldn't come. I'm sure she felt these things. One of the most unlikely places, you would think, for the King of Kings to find a residence for 9 months would be a girl trained in the kitchen at her mama's house or in the garden of her family, planting and pulling weeds. Because she didn't know. At the time, she thought, why do I got to do this? It's hot. I'm tired, and everybody else is doing something else. Why am I having? Because God is preparing you. God knew who your daddy was. God knew who your mama was. God knew your family. God knew how you'd be raised. And God is training you for a work. Now, you may not ever be a full-time paid staff member at a church. You may never pastor. You may never go to the foreign mission field. But that doesn't mean you're second-class citizens. You serve God. People in this church serve God with all their heart and all their mind and all their strength and work a secular job, and they know that it's just God's way of providing an income. But God has provided them for the service of the King of Kings right there where they are. John was trained in the seminary of a fishing boat. Not with his hands in parchment and ink, but with his hands on smelly, wet nets. And it made him fit for the master's use. So he was raised in a godly home. His brother, James, we find in Matthew 4:21, which we read a minute ago. These two boys were called the sons of thunder. These two boys would do a greater work for God than Zebedee, who was known as the gift of Jehovah. The gift of Jehovah trained two of God's mighty men in a fishing boat. Brothers and sisters, we cannot shirk our responsibility to teach our children character. Because it is right to do right. Not because it feels right, but because it is right. And that which is right and that which is hard is typically the same thing. See, it's not the big things that make us ready for God's use. It's the little things, the daily things, the weekly things that we do, the faithfulness. This is where John was trained. He was a fisherman. He worked with his brother in his father's commercial fishing business. Look at Mark chapter number 1 and verse 19 and verse 20. This was his seminary training. Look at this now. Mark 1 and verse 19. And when he had gone a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them. Now, why were they mending their nets? Because they got caught on something and they pulled. Listen, John and James grew up working. They did not grow up entertaining themselves. They did not grow up playing. They grew up working, pulling on those nets, making their hands raw from the work. How do you think those nets got broke? Nets don't get broke because fish break it. Nets get broke because human beings pull on it as they're caught on something. They pulled and they pulled and their fingers were raw. They were mending the nets because these boys knew how to work. These boys knew what it meant. And straightway he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after them. I cannot stress enough to you, brothers and sisters, you've got to teach your children your vocation. You've got to teach them what it is you know. Let them learn it firsthand with you. Let them learn it right alongside you. Whatever you're doing, teach them. Teach them, please. They obviously were doing well in the fishing business because they owned their own boat and they had hired help. But it's interesting, they also knew the high priest. Look at John chapter 18 and verse 15. John chapter 18 and verse 15. Not only must they have been thought well of in society, they must have been faithful or the high priest wouldn't know who they are. John 18 and verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the place of the high priest. Of the high priest. Nevertheless, John was no stranger to manual labor. And Peter and Zebedee, being partners, also were in business together with John and James. Now, go to John chapter 1. I want to show you the conversion of John. I want to show you where John got saved. Look at this. John chapter 1 and verse number 15. Now John, this is speaking of John the Baptist. Look at that. Bear witness of him, that's Christ, and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." John the Baptist, his job in life was to point, was to prepare the way for Christ and point people to Jesus Christ. And his ministry did exactly that. Look at John 1 and verse number 35. And in John 1:35, the Bible reads, it says, "And again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." This was John and Andrew. So when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," he was pointing them from an actual sheep to a person. He was pointing to that lamb where the substitute was made for Isaac in Genesis 22. And God's purpose for the lamb is what John said in verse 29. "He taketh away the sin of the world." So in John 1:37, we have the conversion of John the Apostle. Look what happened. It says, "And the two disciples heard him." It starts by hearing. And then number two, he followed Jesus. Romans 10:17, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." They immediately started their discipleship. Look at verse 27. "He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, 'Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world.'" In verse number 39, it says, "He saith unto them," well, let's look at verse 38. "He turned and saw them following and said unto them, 'What seek ye?' They said unto him, 'Rabbi,'" which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?' And he said unto them, 'Come and see.' And they came and they saw where he dwelt." He come and see and he came and saw. It's not, listen, this is a crazy thing. People want to, they want to say, "Well, we'll see." You know, God says, "Come and you'll see." That's what he's saying. He says, "You come on and you'll see." That's faith. But the world is like, "Well, we'll see about coming." We were in Arkansas. It took me about a year to figure out that the phrase everybody used, "Oh, we loved your church. We might could," which actually means no. We might could. Think about it grammatically and with etymology. Think about it for a second. They might could. That means they aren't gonna. It took me about a year to figure that out. See, God says, "You come by faith and you'll see it." That's faith. "For the just shall live by faith." We walk by faith, not by sight. "Come and you'll see," is what Jesus was saying. But the world says, "We'll see about coming." And most people live well below the level of spiritual mediocrity because they don't first come. They want to see first. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, obedience always precedes blessings. Do you have to see before you obey? Do you have to see? Really? Then I wonder if you're saved. Now we see the character of John. He is very humble. In his writing of the gospel, he doesn't refer to himself by name. And look at John chapter 13 and verse 23. He doesn't refer to himself by name. He's very humble. John 13 and verse number 23. "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." That's how he referred to himself. Look at John and chapter 19 and verse number 26. Look what it says. John 19 and verse number 26. The Bible reads, When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. You'll see this also in John 20 in verses 2 through 8. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He wrote this entire gospel and did not recognize himself, did not point to himself as the one who followed Jesus all the way to the cross. He did not point to say, all forsook him but a me. He didn't point that out. Do you have to be recognized for everything you do? Do you have to be recognized? I mean, does your name got to be on everything or you won't serve? We went and visited this church one time in central Illinois before you all called me to be pastor down near Decatur, Illinois. And they had been without a pastor for 5 years. And I'd went in and I preached. But when I walked around, everything had a brass label on it that said, donated by the family of John and Judy Smith, and donated by the family of the Clarks, and this pew was donated by this person. And there was like, somebody had a brass plaque on every little thing. I mean, I didn't want to get up on a ladder and look on the light fixture, but I was pretty sure somewhere was etched somebody's name. It was donated by Miss So-and-so and Miss So-and-so. Does your name got to be on everything? Do you got to be recognized to serve God? Really? If you do, you just robbed yourself of the blessing, because then God rewards you in heaven. They have their reward. That's what Jesus said. They that pray openly in the marketplace to be seen of men, they have their reward. You robbed yourself, cheated yourself out of a heavenly reward by God, because your name had to be on everything. So besides the humility of John, we see the love of John. You know, Paul was the apostle of grace. Man, every time he opened his mouth, it was about grace. But John was the apostle of love. Just referring to himself, as I said, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But it's interesting. He wrote 3 letters, the back of the book. 50 times the word love is used in just John 1 alone. It 8 times in 1 John 3. Take your Bible, go back to the back of the book, and let's look at 1 John chapter 4. This is a good example of John's writing and how he focused on the love of God as well as love for each other. Look at 1 John 4 and verse 7. 23 times in just this passage of Scripture, he will use the word love. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And he goes on all the way to the end of the chapter, and he continues to mention love repeatedly. So we see the humility of John, the love of John, but then we find that John was pretty smart. He was very perceptive. He's probably one of the quickest disciples to catch on to what was going on around him. Take your Bible, go to the book of John, chapter 20. John, chapter 20, at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was the first one to understand the significance of the grave clothes. Look at John, chapter 20. He and Peter ran together after Mary Magdalene had seen Jesus and came and told the disciples. Peter and John ran to the tomb. John got there first. Then Peter arrived. Then John went down inside. Now look at John 20 and verse 6. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, see that's John, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. He saw it, he comprehended it, and he believed. He saw this as a direct evidence of the resurrection. Not that Christ was stolen away, but that he actually got up and took off the grave clothes and took off the napkin. He saw the significance of it. He comprehended and he believed. He was the only gospel writer to mention it. Another instance that displayed his great perception is found in John 21. Take your Bible. In John 21, it's a great story. There's eight disciples here, and Peter was told by Jesus to wait until he came and talk to him and to be empowered. And he got tired of waiting. So Peter decided, I'm going to go fishing. Look at verse 3. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. Phooey, I'm tired of waiting. I'm heading back to what I know. I could be catching fish right now. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Brothers and sisters, listen. Yes, you are not going to go to hell if you have a drink. No, you're not going to go to hell because you have a smoke. No, you're not going to go to hell because you cursed or you looked at a movie you weren't supposed to look at. But I am dead sure telling you, your life will be empty if you don't do it God's way. They're not where God wanted them to be. They weren't doing what God wanted them to do. They weren't necessarily in sin, but their life and their efforts bear no fruit. Their life was empty. They toiled all night and caught nothing. Brothers and sisters, you wonder why Christians sometimes, not all the time, sometimes can get very discouraged, very depressed, because they don't see the fruit of what they're doing. One of two things is happening. Either they're not where they need to be doing what they need to be doing, or God said, wait, it's coming. God said, wait. Well, these guys weren't where they were supposed to be. They weren't doing what they were supposed to do. Look at verse 4. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus has a way of showing up in your life. Listen to me. He has a way of showing up in your life when you least expect it and you don't recognize what he's doing because you're not where you're supposed to be doing what you're supposed to be doing. Look at it. And he said unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered, no. And I'm sure it wasn't a no. I'm sure it was a no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore now. They were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, do you see that? That's John. Saith unto Peter, hey, it's the Lord. He was the one to recognize it. He was the most perceptive of all the apostles. He was the one that he had his faculties about him. He's like, hey, That's the Lord. You know, it's funny. The world around us is very quick to see the judgment of God in natural disasters. Why does God do that? Why did God let that happen? Why? But very few of us are very quick to see God's grace in our daily lives. We don't recognize it nor give him praise for it. That's why I've challenged you. When you're doing your devotions, my brothers and sisters, please ask the Lord, what is it you would like me to praise you for today? And then be quiet. And God will bring it to mind, something he's done for you that you have not thought of or recognized or perceived was his grace actively acting upon your life. Think about it. John saw, hey, it's the Lord. Do you see God working in your daily life? Can you see him working in the little things, or does it just got to be the big things? I mean, really, how many miracles have you seen? How many big ones? How many earth-shattering ones have you seen? And did you see Christ in it, or did you think it was just coincidence? The difference in a trial that destroys you and a trial that makes you stronger is the ability to see God with you in it. That's the difference. I had several brothers of ours that have come back from combat read that book, A Time to Heal. And one of them was very insightful, and he said to me, the key that was brought out by that book was, you got to see God in it with you. God was with you the whole time. Whatever emotional trial or trauma, whatever physical trial or trauma you've gone through, you got to see. Look for God in it. Look for His grace. He's with you the whole time. That's the difference between a trial that destroys you and a trial that builds you up and makes you stronger. You got to see God in it. What is it going to take for you to see God in it? It's essential for healing to see God in it and Him comforting you through it. We also see the closeness of John. As I said, four times he refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. You know, you share this quality with Christ, or with John, excuse me. You share this character trait. You are the one Christ loves. He loves you. You can refer to yourself as that. I'm a disciple whom Jesus loves. Did you know that? He really loves you. You can refer to it. Not in the past tense. John never says, you know, he used to love me. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. The one that Jesus loves. It's me. In the present tense, Christ loves you now. Now, I often say to my kids, you know, I love my kids, but I don't always like my kids. You know, there's been some times when I didn't like them very well, right? When Josh was a baby, we were raising a kid we didn't like. We loved him, but we didn't like him at all. God in that way. He loves you. Right now. Now, John recognized he wasn't the only one that Jesus loved. In John 11 and verse 15, he recognized that Jesus also loved Mary and Martha. Look at John chapter 11 and verse 15. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Am I in the right one? John 11 and verse 5, excuse me. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. John recognized that he wasn't the only one that Jesus loved, because he's the only one who references this in the Bible, that Jesus loved them. And John was conscious of the fact that Christ loved him all the time. Are you conscious of that? What is it that keeps you from believing that he doesn't love you, or believing that he loves you? You know, if you walk really close to the Lord, it's not hard to see that he loves you. But if you're not walking close, right close with the Lord, it's pretty easy to start thinking that he doesn't. Because when you get close to the Lord, the more you know about him, and the more you're going to love him in return. So would you classify yourself, as you and the Lord, as being close? I see those updates on Facebook. I know Facebook's for old timers. I know teenagers. But on Facebook, from time to time, there'll be a post that says so-and-so and so-and-so are now in a relationship. You know, it's usually talking about a romantic relationship. They're in love. They're in a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship. Would you classify yourself, firstly, if you are on a spiritual Facebook, as I'm in a relationship with Jesus Christ? Would your relationship status be I'm in a relationship? Would you say it is a close relationship? Because we have acquaintances, and we have people that we've been, because I get that all the time. I'll get a post on my timeline that says, you've been friends with so-and-so for 5 years, or you've been friends with so-and-so for 10 years. And would you classify everybody that comes up on your feed as somebody you're close with? No, I use it to see how my family and extended friends and things are doing. But I wouldn't say that everybody on Facebook is my close friend. Is Jesus your close friend? What makes you think he isn't? You know, you've heard the old story, and I don't know if you ever did this. When you were dating, did you ever have your girlfriend snuggle up next to you? Johnny, did you ever have that? Lisa ever sit right next to you, or did you always have a console in the middle? She couldn't get close enough to you. How about you, Brother Steve? Did you ever one of those bench seats, you and Lynn, she'd curl up under your arm? Amen. Amen. Whew. That's what I'm telling you, Miss Mixwood, till I bought that stinking Thunderbird, and now there was this big console in the middle. But she'd still try to screw up on that thing, and she'd get under my arm, and we'd get close. We don't see that much anymore. This older couple saw this young couple coming down the road, and they were all snuggled up in the front of the pickup truck, and she looked over at her husband and said, how come we don't do that anymore? And he looked over at her and said, I'm not the one that moved. Think about it. How come are you and Christ kind of snuggled up together in your daily walk? Or are you on opposite sides of the seat? Looking out the same window, but you're not really close anymore. Being close to Jesus gave John some unique opportunities for blessings. See, Peter, James, and John were the inner circle. They were the three that walked the closest with Christ. Their relationship was close. He saw the raising of Jairus' daughter. Look at Luke chapter number 8 and verse number 51. Look at it now. Luke chapter 8 and verse 51. Luke 8 and verse 51. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John and the father and mother of the maiden. Down here in verse number 54, and he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. He got to see the power of God through Jesus Christ conquer death, to pull her from the icy grip of death and bring her back to life. In Matthew 17, in verse number 1, he got to be on the Mount of Transfiguration. He got to see Jesus in his glory. He got to see it and experience. He had insight. That's why in the Gospel of John, he writes from the perspective of the deity of Christ. Where Matthew sees him as King of Kings, and Mark sees him as a servant, and Luke sees him as the perfect human being, the perfect man, John sees him as God. Why? Because John saw him in his glory. That's why he wrote from that perspective. He heard the Father comment on Jesus. And when you walk closely to the Lord, you're going to see miracles happen. You're going to see things that others just miss. Not only did he get to see Jairus' daughter raised in the Mount of Transfiguration, he was at the Lord's side in the upper room. In John 13, 23, it says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." And you look at John 13, you understand there would be a table. Imagine taking the legs off this table and it's sitting on the ground and we're all laying on pillows with our head near the table. We look, all those 12 apostles look like a clock. You know, their feet were out at the end. Their head was up by the table and they're leaning on a pillow. And it would have been nothing for just John to lean over and be right there in Jesus, right up against Jesus, and said, "Who is the traitor, Lord? Who is the one that will?" It wasn't like they were snuggling up. Do you understand? But there, he was right there leaning on a pillow as Jesus would talk, and it would be nothing for him to just kind of lean back and be right in his bosom where they could have an intimate conversation about the one who would betray him to the chief priests and the Pharisees. He was the one who walked the closest. He was there. He was the first to learn who the betrayer was. And that's not all. He was one of the three that went the farthest into the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26 and verse 36. Imagine, he had firsthand knowledge of Christ's personal prayer life. Because the other apostles were out by the gate. And he and Peter and James went in farther to that little place where Jesus would leave them and say, "Watch and pray." John saw the agony. He heard the petition of Christ. He felt the rebuke for failure when Jesus came back and said, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" How close do you draw to Christ in prayer? I mean, could you basically just take your phone and record it and just play it over and over again? It'd be about the same thing. Is that what your prayer life is like? Is it more than just a grocery list? Can you feel his presence? Can you see his striving for you in prayer? And as I read in John 18 and verse 15 and 16, Peter and John went to the high priest's home. But John was recognized by the late girl at the gate and they let him in. And when he got in, turned around, Peter wasn't with him. He turned back and there was a little girl running the gate going, "Hey, aren't you?" And Peter denied. Would you follow Jesus like that? All the way to the trial? Will you follow him into your work or school? Do you bring him with you? Do you follow him in there? He'd like to go to school with you tomorrow or on Tuesday. He'd like to go to work with you on Tuesday. He'd like you to follow him into work. And then John was at the cross of Calvary. Look at John chapter 19. I read this earlier. John 19 and verse number 26. After the trial, John, walking with his mother, his aunt, and the other Mary, went all the way to the cross, followed him up the way of suffering as he carried his own cross they followed him all the way to Mount Calvary. Look at John 19. John chapter 19 and verse 26. And the Bible says, "And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then he said to his disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." John was the only one to stay close all the way. Maybe that's why, because of John's unwavering devotion, he had him take care of his mother. Will you follow Christ all the way to death? I mean, we all want the special blessings that God gives, right? Don't you want that? Don't you want to be the one that says, "Oh yeah, let me tell you about the time God did this or God did that"? But you know, we aren't always interested in the daily dedication and the daily devotion. I mean, we all want super grace, but we're not interested in the daily death that brings it. John was steadfast. He was loyal through thick and thin. Christ always came apart with the most devoted disciples, and that was John. Would you consider yourself loyal? A loyal Christian? A loyal disciple? Listen up. Walk up here. Look up here. Can Christ count on you all the way to the cross? Now, John is always mentioned with Peter the most. Now, he's mentioned with Peter, James, and John, but he's mentioned the most with Peter. It was Peter, James, and John in the inner circle. It was Peter and John at the trial. It was Peter and John that received Mary Magdalene's report. It was Peter and John that went to the tomb. It was Peter and John that went to the temple to pray and healed the cripple today in Acts 3:1. Peter and John was incarcerated together in Acts 4. Peter and John were arrested and beaten in Acts 5. And Peter and John went to Samaria to help Philip with the revival in Acts 8. You know, it's kind of interesting. Our level of consecration to the Lord typically determines who our companions are. Now, all this does not mean that they always got along. Because in John 21, Peter, who was kind of frustrated when Jesus said, "One of these days you're going to be an old man and somebody's going to have to help you walk and they're going to take you somewhere where you don't want to go," he turns and sees John and says, "Well, what about him? What's he going to endure?" You know, Peter and John didn't always get along. And brothers and sisters, you're going to find yourself in the same boat sometimes. You find yourself serving with some of the same people over and over again. Can you praise God for their faithfulness? Even if you don't just click with them, can you thank God for their steadfast character? Now, John wrote the Gospel of John, the three letters of John, and the book of the Revelation. Now, he wrote more than the other 10 apostles combined, other than, you know, Paul. He wasn't one of the originals. Now, the Gospel of John was the last gospel to be written in AD 85 somewhere, or 8 to 90. It was written after the fall of Rome, after they had sacked Jerusalem, after the fall of Jerusalem. They sacked Jerusalem. They carried everybody off as slaves. Look at John chapter 20. This was the last of the Gospels written. In John chapter 20 and verse 30, we see the purpose of John's writing. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." That is the stated purpose. This is not a miscellaneous collection of spurious events or experiences, but a select choosing by God of the events John was to report. Eight miracles are reported in John. Six of them are unique to the Gospel of John. They're not mentioned anywhere else. And you'll also find there's no parables, there's no ascension written about, and there is no Great Commission written in the book of John. But the upper room discourse from John 14 to 17 is only found in the Gospel of John. But it was written to reassure them, to know that they would know. Now, John wrote the three letters in the back of the book. Go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. This letter was written to reassure Christians in their faith and to counter false teaching. This letter is untitled, but it's a pastoral letter written to several different congregations that it might travel. And what you find is he opens the letter by giving his credentials as somebody who is an eyewitness of not only the incarnation, but the resurrection of Christ. It also was written sometime after the Gospel of John, between 85 and 90 AD. It was written from Ephesus. And again, it has 50 different references to the word love. So we'll look in chapter 1 and 2, you find he talking about divine light. In chapters 3 and 4, you see him talking about divine love. And in chapter 5, you see the divine life living for Christ. Verse 13 of chapter 5 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Christians were falling prey to deceptions of Satan. They were fighting with each other, and they were loving the world. False teachers were moving in to take over, and Christians began to doubt their salvation. So John wrote the letter or the epistle. In 2 John chapter 1, he talked about how a believer should walk, and we're to walk in truth and love. Now, this is also written about the same time, between 85 and 90 AD. It was written from Ephesus to a lady. He refers to her in 2 John as the elect lady. Her name was, it's C-Y-R-I-A, and the best pronunciation I can get is Syria or Syria. And he's warning her about false teachers. And it's written to the church she's obviously active in, because the theme is truth, love, and be wary of false teachers. In 3 John, you find him about the same. This is written in 90 AD, just before his death, from Ephesus. And he commends Gaius, look at verse number 1, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Then you find him condemning Diotrephes in verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Gaius was the dominant church leader at that time, but Diotrephes was a self-proclaimed leader. He wanted to run things. And he compliments Demetrius, who loves the truth. But he's talking to them about how to be hospitable. In John 3, you realize that evangelists live off the hospitality of churches. And their job is to go around. Their ministry is to strengthen churches, to help churches. Brother Ken Sibley is going to be with us the weekend just before our vacation Bible school. And some people say he's a helps minister. I say he's an evangelist. He's somebody who's coming along to be a blessing, to be a help, to be an encouragement to the pastor, to the church, and to help win souls while he's here. And he'll live off the hospitality of the church. And Diotrephes didn't like that. He didn't want anything to do with these guys. He wanted such control, micromanage the church. He didn't care. He didn't want to be a blessing to God's men. And John was telling Gaius to get a hold of the situation and to be hospitable. Then he writes Revelation. Turn over there, please. Look at it. My Bible says the revelation of St. John the Divine. That is not an accurate title. That is not an accurate title at all. This was written in 95 AD, and it was while he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. It's an interesting story about John. Satan thought that by getting him exiled to Patmos, he'd finally shut him up. But the truth is, it just gave him a quiet place where he could write. See, what had happened was John had been persecuted by the Romans. He was arrested while he was at Ephesus. And they persecuted him. They actually dumped him in a vat of boiling oil, is what the historians tell us. And he would not die. Freaked out, they decide to exile him to the mines, the salt mines and hard labor of Patmos. Now, we find that there, the key verse in the book of the Revelation is John 1, or Revelation 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, that they hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which were written therein, for the time is at hand. To hear and to keep. It was written to reveal the full identity of Jesus. That's the true title, verse number 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was to reveal Christ and to give a warning and a hope to the believers. Now, in verse number 19, you see a crude outline of the book of the Revelation. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. In that verse, you see the things that thou hast seen. That's chapter number 1. And the things which are, that's chapter 2 and 3, which are the churches, the actual literal seven churches of Asia, and to the believers of all time. And then the last one, and the things which shall be, starting in chapter 4 and verse 1. all the way to the end. Those are the things that are yet future. These seven churches were experiencing persecution under the emperor Domitian. John, who had seen the incarnate Christ, would now see the glorified Christ. In chapter number 1, in verse number 4, John writes to the seven churches. And he says, he gets down in here, and he said in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he goes on to list them. And I turned to see the voice that spake to me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. You start to see the glorified Christ. Now, it's written in what we refer to as apocalyptic form. It's a type of Jewish literature which is symbolic, has symbolic imagery to communicate the hope of Christ to those persecuted, because the events are not listed in chronological order, but according to literary patterns. But the theme of the book of the Revelation is God's sovereignty, Christ's return, God's faithful people, judgment, and the hope that we have. Approximately 100 A.D., because they couldn't kill him, having been exiled and written the book of the Apocalypse or the book of the Revelation, he was finally released, and it is said that he died in the parts of Turkey near Ephesus. After, the most remarkable thing was he was the only apostle who did not die a violent death. It is said that he passed peacefully. It's what the historians tell us. But you know, John was not ashamed of Christ. And he was willing to die for his faith. Are we? Are we willing? Right now, brothers and sisters of ours in the Middle East die for their faith. Brothers and sisters are in prison and in internment camps in China and in North Korea and in other Arab countries and Muslim countries. And they are dying for their faith. It is costing everything for them. And they would trade with you in a second. They would work whatever measly job you have. They would work and live in whatever measly car and house you think you have. And they would trade with you for a second to have your life. And we think we're so beloved by God because we're Americans. We live in a bubble that I'm afraid we're going to be ashamed of when we get to glory. And we stand next to those giants in Indonesia who died for their faith, having not barely a page of scripture in their possession when caught. In Turkey, hiding in basements and sewers so they might have fellowship with other believers. Having fellowship meetings in the cold dark of an internment camp in North Korea, hoping the guards won't hear them. What a shame. How pathetic our lives is. Are you willing to go all the way to whatever end? When Peter looked back and said, well, what will he do? God said, mind your business. Doesn't matter. If I make that man live until I come back again, it doesn't matter. No, never mind to you. You do what you're called to do. You got all you can handle at your address. Are we ashamed of Christ, or are we sure of him? Are we committed, or is it a convenience for us? One of the great things that John did also was he is the last one to record a prayer in the Bible. His prayer is the last one. Look at Revelation chapter 22. Look at it now. The last prayer. The last written in ink for all time to be shared with every Christian who's ever lived. Look at it now. It says in verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, amen. And then John utters a prayer, even so come, Lord Jesus. John had resigned himself there on Patmos. He was ready to die. He was ready. He was ready for it to be over. He was ready for Jesus to come back and be glorified. He's ready. I'm ready, Lord. I am ready. I'm ready. My friends, that can be our prayer. When we have resigned ourselves to be dead to this world and alive unto Jesus Christ, we can pray that prayer, even so come. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. That song, we sing it, and you know, my friends that are of a higher social status will chuckle sometimes. We call it the blue hymnal songs, them good old gospel songs. But there's power in that song, because this world is not all there is, but we live like it. We live like it. Are you ready? I mean, have you resigned yourself in your heart to the fact that what come what may, even so come, Lord Jesus? I'm ready. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. John was one of the greatest apostles, greatest Christians to ever live. I don't know if dying peacefully around with his friends was as big a blessing as Peter's crucifixion. I don't know. But I know that John had gone to the spikes. He'd gone to the vat of oil. He'd gone to the whipping post and was ready to let it all bleed out and go to heaven. But God wasn't done with him. It is assumed that he was of great age when he died. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Do you understand that at the end of his life, God still had a job for him? He wasn't done until God said he was done. And let that be a lesson to you and I who are getting older. We're not done, truly finished with our course until God says we are. And as long as we have breath in our lungs, we have the ability to serve the Lord. As long as we can write, we can serve the Lord. As long as we can pray, we can serve the Lord. We have all we need in the grace of God to be useful, to bear fruit even in our old age. John did. And you know, that hospital bed or that nursing home may not be a punishment. It may be the next step in your ministry. Our Father and our God, we love you. And God, we ask that you would do a great work in us. I'm thankful for the testimony of John. I'm thankful for the testimony of his faith and his close walk. It convicts me, and I pray, Father, you'd forgive us of our sin tonight. God, you would forgive us of our cold-heartedness and our stiff neck and our selfishness. And God, that you would come again and draw close and pull us to your side. Remind us, O God, that we are a disciple whom you love. Empower us to do thy will. Speak to our hearts right now in Jesus' name. Amen. It's Mrs. Mix Plays.
Are you hurting and broken within?
Patmos was not a convenient place, but yet one of the great miracles of God was the inspiration of the scriptures, and it happened there.
Have you come to the
John would have never been sent to Patmos if he hadn't first gone into the vat of oil. And he wouldn't have went to the vat of oil if the whipping post would have killed him. But God let him go through those things because the natural end was to get him alone in a quiet place where he could be used one more time.
The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with.
God loves you. He loves you, and he wants to pull you close. Won't you come?
Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling.
No life is wasted if it's lived for Jesus Christ. No effort is for naught if it's given for Jesus Christ. No sacrifice is foolish if it's given for the glory of Jesus Christ.
The altar.
This life's not hard if we do it God's way.
Father's arms are open wide.
It may not be easy,
forgiveness,
but it's not hard.
With precious blood of Jesus Christ. Come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Our Father and our God, bless us now as we go into the next, our VBS meeting. I ask, Father, that you'd bless each and every person involved. I ask, Father, that you would work in and through that ministry, that we might see boys and girls come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We ask, Father, that you'd work in the families, and God, do a work that you can only be credited for. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.